Well, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Well, I guess you should be able to be there because we were just in the... I was really moved to give this message that I have for you this morning after two things happened recently. One, our flock ministry was, of course, in Luke 10, and so my mind has been here for a while. And then someone sent me a sermon by John MacArthur that really motivated me. It was on this very passage. I've actually preached on the Good Samaritan, but it's been years and years ago, maybe a good 15 plus. And so I can also add a third thing. I mean, we just finished a study on spiritual gifts, and we're going to pick up that study later in 1 Corinthians 12 in a few weeks. And so I felt this was timely because we're going to move from where we've been on spiritual gifts in a little bit of a different direction there in 1 Corinthians 12. And so this was very timely. And what I want to talk to you about is radical, remarkable, ridiculous love. And if that sounds weird, stay with me. I hopefully will make it make sense by the end. One of the main marks of a Christian is love. In fact, Romans 5 says the Lord has poured that at salvation. That was what was poured in your heart. You didn't have that kind of love before. The unbeliever tries to love, but always falls short of God's kind of love. It is always, always, because he or she cannot help it, always comes with a motivation that includes the self. The believer is different. She has the very love of God poured into the heart. That love which acts selflessly. That love which is sacrificial. That love which elevates God and lifts him up and brings him glory. You say, why God in his glory? Because the glory of God is what is best for man. If God is the deepest kind of grace and the deepest kind of mercy and the deepest kind of kindness and the deepest kind of patience, then what we need is more of God, right? The love of God has been poured into the heart of the believer. Love is our mark. In fact, when he calls us to walk in obedience, to walk by the Spirit, the very first thing it is stated there in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's an umbrella for all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit. And so when we act like Christ, when we are controlled by him, when we are yielded to the Spirit to be able to live like Christ, the dominant trait will be love. Now that one mark was so big to our Lord that in Matthew 22 he told us it summed up the whole law. Love to God. Love to neighbor. Love to God, love to neighbor. And when you think about it, as you're working through even the Ten Commandments, that's very much how it's set up. That he speaks in the very first part about your love to God. And then in the second half of the Ten Commandments, your love to neighbor. In Romans 13, Paul said the same thing to that church. Love is the fulfillment of the law, he said. So this is big, and what we're going to do is learn that from that very thing, from a parable in Luke 10. Probably one of the most familiar parables in all of the Bible, and certainly the most misunderstood. Which parable? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now you can know a parable so well, but not really get the correct understanding of it, right? In fact, are you ready for this? That is often the case with believers, and it is always the case with unbelievers. He said, how can you say that? You're just making it up. Well, Jesus said this in Matthew 13 about parables and about unbelievers. Quote, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. The unbeliever never understands the meaning of the parable. Never. Why? Because they don't have ears to hear, nor do they have eyes to see. Jesus said that. Now Luke chapter 10 verses 30 through 37 is an example of that. So let's put that text before us. And one more time, I know that Ryan just read it, but let me just read it one more time. And then let's try to understand what our Lord has for us. Jesus replied, verse 30, and said, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said, go and do the same. Now this, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everyone has heard of it. Now, MacArthur brings up the point that throughout many years in church history, there has been all sorts of ways that people have interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he used, I think, Origen and a few others. It's really true. And I want to give you my own example that I found. And this was from a guy named John Gill. 1800s, he wrote an exposition of the Old and New Testaments in the 1800s. And by the way, he largely, what John Gill has written is excellent stuff. He's I added him to my Kindle because I really like how he's very helpful when it comes to understanding Scripture. Not so much in this area. Now here's an example of how church history has tended to interpret the Good Samaritan. He sees the Good Samaritan as a picture of Christ, and that he's the one that Jesus is really talking about here, that Jesus is talking about himself as the Good Samaritan. And the man here that falls into the thieves and gets beat up, he is one who represents mankind falling into the hands of sin and Satan, and who are symbolized by the thieves. The clothes he is stripped of, he says, signifies the loss of original righteousness. The wounds are from the sin that Jesus later comes as the great physician to heal mankind from. Being left half dead signifies spiritual death, but just almost dead from his own personal sins, and there is a sort of death to the soul. the priest or the Levite that comes by represent the moral law and the ceremonial law that show no mercy to you, that are no help to you. The certain Samaritan that comes by in verse 33 is Christ. The compassion on this particular person is the compassion of Christ on his elect. The caring for the wounds on the man is Christ caring for the wounds that sin had made on us, binding up the brokenhearted, healing wounded sinners. The oil and wine are the blood of Christ and his grace. Setting the man on his own beast either means the red horse of Christ's humanity, Zechariah 1:8, or the white horse of the gospel from Revelation 6:2. He couldn't figure it out, but he said it's one or the other. Bringing the man to an inn is Christ bringing us into his church. Taking care of him is Christ clothing us with his righteousness. And on it goes. Now, I got to tell you this. That preaches. Right? I don't know about you. That preaches. I said, whoa, man. He made all kinds of connections. That's deep stuff. Well, it's imaginative stuff. I'll say that. But I don't believe that's what our Lord is teaching. It's not what he's saying. He's saying virtually none of those things. That is what you could call allegory. Allegory is where a particular thing, but in this case a parable, can have multiple meanings, and the things that are in it are symbolic and stand for other things. Now, there are times when the Lord does tell us that about a particular parable. The soils, he helps us understand the parts. But that is not the point of a parable. There are times when he does that, but most of the time he does not, and that's because there is one basic meaning to a parable. And so I want you to know that this parable doesn't teach any of those things that I just told you. Not whatsoever. But you can see, even with believers, it's not easy to understand. And then you have the unbelievers who see this parable as teaching just a sort of social justice. That this is the example of how to really take care of people socially and really just, you know, just be good to people. If you just do it like this, and the world will be a better place, they tell us. We all need to be good Samaritans to others. And so church history has some strange interpretations. Unbelievers have strange interpretations. But even the common church today, most of them would say the point is that we need to commit to helping people. We need to be more merciful to people and take care of needs. More kindness. Now listen, you can find that message in lots of places in the Bible. But I want you to understand and to know, not here. That is not his point here. He said, well, then you need to talk more to me, because I've always thought that about this passage. In fact, when we're in flock, maybe that's what you talked about. As I said, all of that has some truth to it, and we should care for the needs and seek to be as kind as we can to the plight of others. But listen, that's not what this parable teaches at all. That's not the point of why Jesus gave it to us. Now, to start with, all parables are truths about salvation. Start there. All parables, and I think there are like 40 or a little more than 40 of them, all of them are truths about salvation, or as MacArthur puts it, salvation stories. All parables have to do with salvation. Jesus is teaching us something about salvation, okay? And this one is no different, by the way. This is what you could call personal evangelism, just like, you know, the rich young ruler or Jesus with Nicodemus in John 3. And what Jesus does is he uses the one massive topic of love to show how different an unbeliever is to a believer, listen, so that this man could see that that he needs the salvation that Jesus alone gives. That's the point of it. And that's why I titled this radical, remarkable, ridiculous love. Because by the time you get to the end of it, the unbelieving Jew here is going to say, Jesus, the story that you just gave is ridiculous. No one loves like that. So all parables are about salvation. There are lots of deep truth to gain from them, but they usually have one major point about salvation. And I remind you that parables make sense to the ones who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Otherwise, a parable just sounds like a riddle to the unbeliever. All right, let's give you the lead in to this parable back in verse 25. Take a look at it. It says, a lawyer comes to Jesus. Now notice it says he stood up. That's a strong position. He heard Jesus pray in verses 21 and 22. Then Jesus spoke privately to his disciples. And now this lawyer is standing up. He's standing up. I've got something to say. I have to interrupt this. I've got to interject. I feel like there's something important here. We're missing this. I've got to really get us to a place here where we can talk about something important. In fact, I want to put you, Jesus, on the stand. I'd like to shine the spotlight on you, Jesus. You ever get uncomfortable thinking of going before the Lord, going before God, and saying, I'd like to judge you. I'd like to put you on my stand. That's what this guy's doing. I'd like to shine the spotlight on you. Yeah, he's a lawyer. He's not the kind that took cases to defend people wrongly accused. What he is, when it says lawyer here, I know we have a real well-defined thought of lawyer, but you have to understand what lawyer was back then. The idea of the lawyer was, at least in the Jewish system, was that he was a lawyer in the sense that he had to be an expert in the Old Testament law. So he had to know it, and he comes representing it. So why is he coming to Jesus? Well, it tells us. It says to put him to the test. Now, what does that tell us? He's not coming with a very good motive, is he? Listen, he's not coming seeking the truth. When he asks Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's not wrestling with that. He's not in anguish trying to figure out, oh man, how does a person get saved? If only I could know how a person gets saved. He's already convinced. I'm there. I just don't know if I'm ready to accept that you're there, Jesus. Why would he do that? Because they want to kill him. So let's put him on the test. Let's put him in a bad light. So that now we can have some grounds to get rid of him. He's not asking Jesus for eternal life. But what I love is our Lord, who does have pure motive. But when he responds to this man, by the time you get to the end, he's going to help them know how to have eternal life. Because that's how our Lord rules. He was trying to show the holes in Christianity. Just trying to trap Jesus. Why? To get rid of him. To condemn him. And then execute him. And it's always that. And so he asked him the same question the rich young ruler asked Jesus. And the question was basically this: how do you get to heaven? I mean, what's the road? Why ask that? Because that's rubber meeting the road. I mean, John 3, Nicodemus, right? That was what was on his mind. Hey, whoa, sounds like you have your system, we have our system, they're not the same. We're both labeling heaven over our systems. So only one of them is right. I need to know, what are you talking about? He knew that the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers all had a different view than Jesus. Essentially, when he's asking for eternal life, he's really asking, how can a man be right with God? And again, they both have different answers to that question. That's why Nicodemus said, how can these things be? I mean, now even though this guy is asking this question to trap Jesus, I want you to understand this. It's the right question. Listen, unbelievers can ask great questions. They can be asking the right questions. In fact, he not only is asking the right question, he's asking the right question to the best person to ask it to, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. You know, sitting on an airplane. Hey, can you tell me how to be saved? Oh, boy, I guess I don't really have to ask you any questions. You've already asked it of me. Now again, understand this lawyer is trying to make Jesus look bad. So Jesus, he knows this man's heart. And then he says this. Notice what it says. What's written in the law? How does it read to you? I mean, I love this. Jesus says, okay, you're an expert in the law. So show me the answer. Be the expert. Now watch this. The lawyer actually gives Jesus an answer that is right. And he also gives Jesus the answer that he knew Jesus wanted to hear. So it's both. I mean, he's heard Jesus preach before. He knows Jesus. He knows the answer that Jesus is looking for. And so in verse 27, the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. You know, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then Leviticus 19:18, then love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the issue. See, he says that. Love is the issue. Isn't love the issue, Jesus? And so he gives the right answer. I mean, love like that sums up the entire law of God, Matthew 22. So far, so good. I mean, what does the Old Testament require then? What do we see here from his answer? It is this. Perfect love to God, perfect love to man. That is what is required. So he has it right. It's not enough to go through the motions with the law and just do it. The Old Testament required perfect love in both directions. So Jesus says, correct, verse 28, if you love that way, it will mean you have eternal life. See? Do this and you will live. Do this and your life will make sense. Be perfect in living out the law like that and you'll live. You say, but is that the gospel? Listen, Galatians 3, it is what leads a person to the gospel. If a person doesn't embrace and accept the bad news, he won't receive the good news. You say, well, what's the bad news? Well, clearly, where this guy should have been is saying to himself, well, I know that's what the law says. And if we're to talk about how far short I am underneath that, it's the size of the Grand Canyon. doesn't quite say that, does he? Here's the real catch, and this is the trap, verse 29. But wishing to justify himself. See, that's why he came to Jesus. Now we see it. Ah. You didn't come wanting eternal life. You came to say, I'm here, you're here. Ah. Okay. He said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He doesn't have any interest in looking inside and comparing himself to the law. He's not looking at his heart. He just wants Jesus to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Now, what a strange question, right? I mean, why that question? I mean, understand something. He came there. That was the question he was going to ask at the very beginning. He just doesn't start there because he wanted to kind of let it. He wanted to get Jesus to that point again so he could embarrass him in front of everybody. And so he's questioning Jesus' view of neighbor. Now, why would he do that? Because in his system, there were some people that said it was okay to hate others. Let me say it a different way. That it is even virtuous at times to hate your neighbor. Hate him. You say, wait a minute. But that's not what Jesus said, right? Didn't he say something different in Matthew 5? Right. And this lawyer would know that Jesus said that. I mean, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, remember what he said? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And what the lawyer is doing is confronting Jesus on that point. You say, but what possible footing would you have to stand on? Possible footing would this lawyer have to stand on? Psalm 139, verse 21. Listen to this. Here's what this guy is operating under. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And so they felt justified to hate people that were against God. And so once they determined the people that were against God, then they could identify the people that you should hate. And they felt justified from Psalm 139 about their hatred. Okay? And there was, by the way, one particular group that fit that the most in their system, and that was the Samaritans. Say, why those guys? They were half-breeds. They were traitors. They were betrayers. They were sold out. And so there's a steep history of hate against one another. Remember Jesus at the well in John 4 in Samaria? The lady said, hey, we're not supposed to be talking to one another. And so he says, we have a different view on neighbor. Therefore, we have a different view on law and love. Sort of like Jonah, who couldn't stand the fact that God wanted to save the Ninevites. Do you realize that the story of Jonah was Jonah saying to God, those aren't my neighbors. Huh. Love your neighbor, that's not them. Now what's the issue with this guy? It is that he is so self-righteous that he can't look past this. In saying we are justified in our hate because we are so close to God. That's his thinking. That's his premise. So this is really an attack on the self-righteousness of the unbeliever. Now what demonstrates that? Love. An examination of what God accepting love is. And I'll tell you, beloved, it's so much higher than this lawyer or you or I could ever imagine. The standard of his love. It is radical, remarkable, and ridiculous even. And I'll show you why in a moment. But this guy isn't thinking about how he loves God or how he loves man. And if he is, he's thinking only about it in a short way because he believes whatever that love is, it's good enough. All he's concerned about is minutia. We disagree on what a neighbor is. I mean, he's blind to his true spiritual condition. This guy thinks he loves God, he thinks he loves people, and he is self-righteous about it. And that's why Jesus gives this parable. He's addressing that. He thinks he is saved. He thinks he is fine. But he knows Jesus has said, love your enemies. And this guy feels justified to hate his enemies. An enemy isn't a neighbor. That's what this guy's system is all about. So when he says, who is my neighbor, he's mocking Jesus. This guy's lost. He thinks he can earn eternal life by his own virtue, by his own self-righteousness. But our Lord doesn't just leave this guy in that condition. You know why? Because he practices what he preaches. Because he loves him. He gives this man more mercy and patience than this guy deserves. And we get more of that than we deserve, don't we? He addresses it with a parable. So let's look at it and see three things that Jesus wanted this lawyer to consider. There in your notes, why did Jesus give the lawyer this parable? He wanted him to consider three things. Point number one, the unbeliever's lack. The unbeliever's lack. Verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now stop there. You got a guy going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You say, why is that a big deal? I'll give you a little bit of a background here. Jerusalem stood at a couple thousand feet elevation, a little bit more than 2,000, okay? About close to some spots, close to 2,500. And you come down to Jericho, and Jericho is situated at about 1,000 feet below sea level. And it's a 17-mile windy, roaded track all the way down there. In fact, there was a road or a name for that. I'm going to butcher the name, and it begins with a D, like Domim. Domim. But the name actually means blood. It became the road of blood. Why? Because people were always getting jumped and killed. Because there were these crevices that went down, the ravines that went down really deep where robbers and thieves could hide in there and then just attack without you knowing it and take whatever they wanted. All right, so he says a man was going down. Who is this man? We don't know. See, I don't know. Didn't John Gill say he was the... Yeah, okay, stop right there. We don't know. We don't know who this guy is. He doesn't tell us. And by the way, he's not real. Okay, it's just a parable. It's a parable, so it doesn't matter. It's just a man. We don't know if he's a Jew or not. Probably Jesus intends for us to think he's a Jew in the Lord's story, but what we do know is that this guy now is in bad shape. He's beat up. Okay? He's left half dead. He fell among robbers, which means he didn't see it coming. He was ambushed. They stripped him, took his clothes, all of them. And then it says they beat him, and the language means that they did it repeatedly. It's in the plural here. Many blows. Blow after blow after blow after blow. And then verse 31. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, there have been all sorts of interpretation at this point. Maybe the priest thought the guy was dead and didn't want to, make himself unclean, and so he stayed away. And maybe he was about to go present himself and do work in the temple, and so he couldn't afford to take the days off from that and everything, on his way to Jerusalem. Maybe the priest was under some sort of Nazarite vow, couldn't do that. Listen, that's not the case. You say, how do you know? Again, because this is a parable. The priest isn't real. We don't know. All we know about him is what's said here. This didn't really happen. It's a made up story to make a point. So what's the point? Simple. It is this. The guy has an obvious need and the priest ignored it. And what would stand out to a Jew is not that guy ignored it, but a priest ignored it. And he would say to himself, a priest? In your story, you're telling me a priest ignored this? A priest whose job is to pay attention to things like that? Who do you go to when you have a wound and you're trying to figure out if it's okay for you to make that offering or not? You go to the priest. Why? Because he's supposed to be the caretaking person there before you being able to get into the temple. He's a caretaker. And when we say priest, we're not talking about like the Catholic priest. We're talking about the Jewish priest. He's very religious. He's designated to serve the Israelites, to help them in the worship with the offerings and sacrifices. And they, you remember, were supposed to be the bridge between God and man. They represented man to God, and they represented God to man. They were the bridge. You get to God by going through them, and they would bring you near him. And this priest would have known the Levitical law extremely well. Over and over in the Levitical law, they're told to have compassion on those that have needs. Love the stranger. Make sure to leave enough for the destitute and poor and unfortunate. They were supposed to be the pattern of care to people. The priest would have lived by a passage like Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. The priest was called to have a ministry of mercy. Isaiah 1:11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. He's talking about the priest. Hey, priest, I'm tired of all that you're doing, all that activity. Why? Verse 17, Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Have that kind of heart where you care for people, then you can go carry on your ministry. What's the point? The point is that this priest is not doing the very thing that he's called to do. Why would he not do that? Why do your ministry of offerings if there's no mercy to others? Micah 6, same thing. Remember this one, verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and so forth? He's talking again to a priest. He has told you, O man. He has told you, O man. Who? And in this context, when he says, O man, he's talking about a priest. He has told you, priest, religious person, spiritual person. He has told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, to love mercy, right? That's what the priest was supposed to be like. And the point here is that the spiritual leader just walks past this man and his need. The spiritual best, O Jew, that you hail, that you have as the symbol of righteousness, walks past him. Why? Because you're not concerned with true righteousness, you're concerned with self-righteousness. He ignores this whole thing. The point for Micah was that it's not enough for the priest to bring the offerings for the people. What makes him God's man is that he brings mercy. I mean, can you imagine the guy here on the road? All beat up, and he looks up. Oh, good, here comes a priest. But he just walks on by the other side, you know, the other side. He ignores the whole thing. He ignores the man who needs urgent care. What's the point? The priest has no love for this guy. That's the point. Not an ounce. Now, what's that mean? Back to verse 27. He has no love for man. He has no love for God. Oh, he claims it. He doesn't have it. He claims both. He doesn't have it. What is the point? Jesus is showing us the unbeliever's lack. Why does an unbeliever need to be saved? Because he doesn't have the love that he thinks he has. In his lack of true, perfect love for God, in his lack of true, perfect love for others, is an illustration of that. Stands as condemnation against you. The priest represents the best of spiritual people. They lack born-again love. Reborn love, regenerated love. Then we have the Levite. Look at verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. The Levite was a lesser group than the priest. He's not from the family of Aaron, but of the tribe of the Levites. And it's a priestly group. And what they would do is they would help out with the temple and doing things to kind of, you know, side job things to help make sure the temple was what it needed to be. But they were supposed to be spiritual examples as well. And here they were as the examples. And what did we see from this guy? Nothing. No love. He also just passes right by, ignores the man. And the point is this. To this lawyer, the best of what you've got lacks. Here are people you would expect to love because they're spiritual giants, but they don't. And Jesus is showing us that the best of an unbeliever lacks the love required. Ultimately, they love themselves. That's why they do what they do. And no matter what comes out of their mouth, the Lord has told us. That's why they do what they do. And we're talking about a love to God and a love to others, and he lacks them on both accounts. A deficient love. That's the point of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. That's why he uses the word all, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. In other words, it must be that all the time, every moment. And if it is not, then it is insufficient. And so what you have here is a guy that represents the self-righteous system. This is self-righteousness. That's how this priest and the Levite operate. No love for God, no love for neighbor. Bring it to a low level, a manageable level, and call it good. And if the religious elite are described this way, if the guys that were supposed to be as close to God as you can get are like this, I mean, does anyone love God? I mean, does anyone love people? Ah, we have our next point. Point number two, the believer's life. Here's a picture of the believer's life. And Jesus wants this guy to consider also the believer's life. An unbeliever really lacks that kind of love. And here Jesus describes what a person who belongs to him, that is the flow of his life, what that's like. This is born again love. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Jesus introduces the story of a hated person. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and I don't think that can be underscored enough. He said, are you sure? They are. I'll show you here a little more. As soon as Jesus said, but a Samaritan, this is surely going to turn this guy off. I mean, are you about to make a Samaritan the hero of the story? I'm out of here. Are you kidding me? No. The Jews had a lot of reasons for thinking the Samaritans were evil. They intermarried with Gentiles. They were rooted in the sins of Jeroboam way back in the Old Testament. That was their roots was Jeroboam, okay, an evil guy. And you remember in John 8, they said this about Jesus. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, in other words, we can't say, that's the worst thing we can say about you. We just swore at you in 10 different languages, you know what I mean? We really laid it on thick when we said that. You're a Samaritan and have a demon in you. In other words, the worst thing they could say about Jesus was that. And also because they believed Samaritans were led by demons. That they had a religion of the devil. And so here comes that kind of guy, and he comes upon the beaten up guy on the side of the road. And the first thing it says is that he felt compassion. Born again love starts there. Literally, he was moved in the inward parts. Literally, it's a word that typically means the intestines. He was moved in the intestines. Here is a person who is shunned from getting to God. Remember John 4, that woman basically said that they were relegated to that spot on the mountain. That's it. That's their religion. They have no path to God. There's no open, entrance to the temple. They were not allowed there. They had nothing to do with it. And here is that guy that they believe was the most despicable, demonic person. And he does what the others would not do. What's the point? You have two guys that represented the Jewish system of self-righteousness, thinking that they had enough love, and that they believed that they loved God and loved people well enough. And I mean, they hated their enemies and so forth. And so you have this Samaritan who really represents the believer, because he should be hating on this person. He's clearly an enemy, but instead shows compassion. Let's take a look at his compassion, verse 34. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds. We know the guy was stripped of his clothing, and so he needed to be bandaged. There was nothing to make bandages from. This implies probably he used his own clothing to do that very thing, so probably tore off strips of his own clothing to make bandages with. And what you see here is a man demonstrating what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. What I want you to see here is that, again, when we think about this just being a made-up parable, but it would be ridiculous to the Jewish lawyer listening to it. At this point, he's probably shaking his head going, come on, there's no way in the world anybody would do this. All right, I'll give you a little bit of my time here. I'll patronize you. Go ahead. Say what you've got to say about loving people like this. And he's thinking to himself, yeah, right, there's no way a Samaritan would do anything like this. And so here is this Samaritan, and he, as he comes upon this guy, he has diagnosed his need. He felt compassion as he looked at him and sees what needs to be done, and he went into action, and he began to tend to the hurt and to the wounds. And next in verse 34, it says pouring oil and wine on them, and this is important because he traveled with oil and wine in case, you know, wherever, you never knew where you're going to stop off to eat, and those things would be really necessary. So he's using all of that on this guy to care for him. He probably was using it to rub into, treat the wounds, and maybe use the wine as something antiseptic. And what he's doing is he's caring for this man's pain. So there's sacrifice here. And then verse 34, he put him on his own beast. What's this mean? We're going to the nearest inn. We're going to some place where we could have you cared for a little better. This guy, the Samaritan says, I'll walk. This guy can go on my animal to get off his feet. And then he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And don't think of, like, when you hear the word inn, like hotel. Okay, we're not talking about that. It was the last resort for a person to stay. Extremely rough lodging, but a place to stay nonetheless. One step removed from just, you know, being outside. Notice, too, it says he took care of him. He didn't just drop him off. He stayed with the man, making sure he took care of his needs. And then he does something even more amazing. Look at verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. It says on the next day. That means he stayed with him all night, caring for this guy. Just nursing him, attending to him, and apparently the going rate for staying at a typical inn was 1/32 of a denarii. He paid 2 denarii. What's that tell you? Hey, this guy can stay there for over 2 months. He paid for over 2 months of lodging. I mean, and again, the Jew, I'm sure, is shaking his head, going, this is ridiculous. Come on. Absurd. Who does this? I suppose I could have said stupid love, because nobody's going to do this. Just pouring on the care, the help, the love. He says, not only that, when I come back, just charge whatever he needs to my account and I'll pay whatever he needs. Blank check. Oh boy, right? I sure hope the innkeeper is honest, right? Who would do this for an enemy? The lawyer at this point will be thinking, how irresponsible. This guy is just throwing his money away. I mean, but not the Samaritan. He didn't care about himself. It was all about taking care of that guy. What's the point? What is Jesus trying to teach here? Well, he's not saying, okay, you need to start helping people and start meeting needs. Listen, our Lord's point is, no, you do need to meet needs, but you need to meet them like this. And you need to meet them every day, all the time, to every person. Huh. Our Lord's point is, that's what acceptable love looks like.
That's what born-again love looks like.
Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor as self. Every day, all the time, constantly, love like that, the way this guy did it. That's his point. Constant care, all people. More than that, find enemies and love them like that. Lavish it on them. Pour it out on them. Luke 6, give in that type of way. Over and 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 over. All the time. This is love that just seems unreal. Again, this guy should be saying to himself, who can love like this? And maybe he is, but he might be probably coming to the conclusion, not just who can love like this, this story is so ridiculous, I'm just going to give you maybe one more minute of time a day, and then I'm done with you. Sacrificially, no thought of anything but care. And the point then is, this is what loving your neighbor as self looks like. Loving people that hate you like that. This is different than what so many think the Good Samaritan is all about. Hey, listen, it's not enough to tell somebody, hey, go do something really nice for somebody. Or, are you kidding me? It doesn't even sound anything like this. Nothing like this. Go be nice to, you know, the person that you were in a fight with. After all, go be a good Samaritan. Are you kidding me? It's not enough. It's not trying to get people to meet people by going and getting meals to them or going and mowing another person's lawn or doing some random act of kindness. Those are good things to do, by the way. Do them. That's not the point of the parable. The lawyer would be left with this thought. Who really loves like this? This is unreal and it is too much. Is it? One last point to drive this thing home. And let's call this third one the unbeliever's law. By that we mean requirement. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor, Jesus says to the man who fell into the robber's hands. Jesus asks him this question to get the guy to a place of self-examination, right? Who showed himself a neighbor? Easy answer, right? Verse 37, he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. What's Jesus saying here? Listen, it's a law. Go and do this. What? Go and love this same way. Oh, by the way, go and love this same way every day, all the time, every person, especially your enemies who are your neighbors. Okay. That's the Lord's law. That's his requirement. Love all the time, from your whole heart, to God, and then to everyone, as you love yourself. You say, why say that? Because making love a law then lets the lawyer know that if you fall below this standard, you stand condemned. He should be saying, Luke 18, I'm in big trouble if I don't love like that. Be merciful to me, the sinner, right? Should be beating his breast like that guy in Luke 18. He should be full of conviction and throwing himself on the mercy of God. Jesus is not talking about doing what the Good Samaritan did just once. The idea is that this is a love that repeats. Go and do the same over and over and over. Keep loving this way. And that guy should be saying, I can't. There's something wrong with me. I'm incapable. Will you help me? That's what he wants to hear, right? What's this saying to us? Back to verse 25. If you want eternal life, verse 25, then you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor, just like this, especially if your neighbor is someone you're supposed to hate. Do it all the time. Your standard is unlimited love. Remember Jonah, he just couldn't live this way. He had boundaries. Our love must be constant and without boundaries. And unless you have this kind of love, you fail. And if you fail, then you need to be saved. That's the point. You need his grace. And by the way, will you notice that Jesus changes the question originally asked? What was the question that the lawyer asked? Who is my neighbor? I'm good. I just need to know who are the other people. You see the difference? Jesus says, who proved to be a neighbor to this man? I'm trying to figure out which are the ones I should love. Jesus is saying, you need to figure out if you're a neighbor or not. The guy wanted to know, who is my neighbor? What is the limit? What is the boundary? And Jesus says, you need to ask yourself, are you a neighbor? Am I a neighbor who loves in an unqualified way? You know what the unbeliever's law is? To love that way. That is all that God accepts. And once he sees he falls short and will never arrive, he must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to give us that kind of love. That's why it says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts so that we can begin to love like that. You say, but believers don't always love like that. I know so many. Wait a minute. They know that. That's why they repent all day long. Turn to Jesus Christ, who died to give us that kind of love, to make us those kinds of people that love that kind of way. That's all I got. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is convicting to think about this parable, Lord, this way, and to know that you require love at this level, and we fall so very short. But thank you, Romans 7 says, thanks be to God, who gave us the Savior, Jesus Christ, who forgives, who cleanses, who changes, and makes us people that love like this, Lord. Not so that we would receive glory, but that we might bring it to you. Help us to have a greater understanding of this parable. And if there are any that don't know this kind of love, that you would open their eyes and their heart and cause them to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.